Good afternoon, everyone. Happy New Year to you all. I'm glad to see your beautiful and shining faces. All right. We started a series last Sunday, and it's on the fruit of the Spirit. And today I will be talking about love. Just so you know, I am not a love doctor. And I should say that I'm not here to preach, but I'm here to teach. Okay? So let's have an outline of the class. I'm going to give a recap of what we talked about last Sunday for the benefit of those who couldn't join us online and for those who are here for maybe the first time. And I will expand on that a little bit, talk about law and freedom, and then examine the concept of fruit as a metaphor. And then we're going to look at the imperatives about love, what we should know and what we ought to do about love. Before I get into it, let's pray once again. So Lord Jesus, if there's anything I want to see achieved today, it's the fact that we end up appreciating more what you did by virtue of the cross and by reason of your resurrection. Help us to value this more than ever before, and help us to live in the freedom that you have called us to live in. All these are asked in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week, Nathan did an excellent job in helping us to understand why the letter to the Galatians was written. We're made to understand that Paul, throughout his missionary journey across Asia Minor and some of the European countries of today, went to those places, ministered to people, got a number of converts. But there was a problem. And the problem is some of the converts were Gentiles. They were non-Jewish people. And some of them were of Jewish backgrounds. But there was this strong debate, this argument, or this set of people were trying to enforce their own understanding of the prerequisites for salvation. So the gospel of salvation as preached by Paul was this. Some would call it sola fide, that is, faith alone. Faith in Jesus alone is what is needed for salvation. But these Jewish believers, these Jewish converts, or some might call them Judaizers, they were insisting that faith in Christ alone, faith in Christ isn't enough. You still needed something. You needed to observe the Mosaic laws, or the Mosaic law, if you put it that way. And that involves or entails the observance of certain rituals, things like circumcision, festivals, and all manner of things. But Paul was not having this, and he wrote this strong letter to the churches in this area or region called Galatia. Now, when we want to talk about, typically when people talk about the fruit of the Spirit, they just dive right into it, like love, peace, joy, forbearance, long suffering, and you can name it. But I think it's important that we always keep in mind the biblical context or the historical context around this subject, this topic of the fruit of the Spirit. And if there's any way to simplify it for us, is that what were we saved from? And what are we saved to? In addressing this thing, I want you to imagine yourself as a first century believer. You're having this debate, these arguments around, is faith in Christ Jesus enough? Do I have to, if you're a man or male, do I have to get myself circumcised at age 40, at age 50? Questions, big questions. And for us today, you know, as contemporary Christians, our doctrine of salvation must be right. We must get it, because for some of us, we are going to meet with people, maybe Christians from other denominations, I won't mention names. We are still going to meet with non-believers, and they are going to question our understanding of salvation. And if we don't have it right, we might be swayed. Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4, 13 and 14, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature person attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. So we are no longer to be children, tossed back and forth by waves and carried about by every wind of teaching, by the trickery of people who craftily carry out their deceitful schemes. We still have people like this today who say, it's Jesus and something else. It is Jesus and my denomination. It is Jesus and you name it, an X. But for you and for myself, we must understand that it's not like that. It is Christ alone. Now in Galatians chapter 5, Paul, starting from, let's say, verse 1, Paul says this: it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Obviously, the contention was about salvation, really, but it's about salvation and then the law of Moses. Where do we stand in relation to the law? So it's like Paul is saying, I am free. You are free. There's no bondage. There's no shackles. There's nothing holding us back. And for the natural person, when you hear freedom, it's like liberty. I can do everything I want to do. But is that really what Paul was saying? Are we totally free from the law? Let's see what he really has to say. Another way of asking that question is, did Christ abolish the law? Did he get rid of the law? Or can we live without laws? For practical purposes, no. We need laws. Where there is no law, you can't have order. It's as simple as that. And we are what? Experts. Can you imagine you left your home country? Most of us, right? We left our home countries and we are in another country. Yet we are subject to the laws of this very country. We are subject to the immigration laws, and if you're working, we are subject to the labor laws and many other ones. So it seems we can't escape this thing. And when it comes to religious plans and areas, laws help to make a distinction. You can know a Jew, that is someone who practices Judaism, by some of the laws they observe. Last Sunday, Nathan mentioned the kosher laws, laws around diet, food, and all of that. And for Muslims, Allah, if you've been to the Middle East or maybe even Indonesia, you find Allah restaurants, right? So Muslims are that way. Some religious sects are that way. They have laws that distinguish them from everyone else. Now let's see what Scripture has to say about Jesus in relation to the law. Did he abolish the law or not? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 17 to 20 says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pause. Is Paul contradicting Jesus? Is this not confusing? It's like Jesus is saying, you should teach the law, you should observe the law, you should do the law.
Yes.
Maybe a little confusing, but don't be confused. Let's carry on. The point of Jesus fulfilling the law is this. There's a transfer. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Let me rephrase it. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are free from the law of sin, which produces death. You are now under the law of the Spirit, which produces life. Let me repeat that. If you are in Christ, you have a freedom, or you have freedom, but it is qualified. It is specific. It is freedom from the law of sin, which produces death, but now to the law of the Spirit, which produces life. And I think it's something for us to be excited about. However, it's not just here that Paul, you know, talks about this transference from one law to the other. He actually started from chapter 7, which we're going to read right now. In Romans chapter 6, 1 to 6, he says, "Or do you know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." I continue. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." That is critical. You have died. I have died to the law, the Mosaic law, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. If you were married to the law of Moses, now you can belong to someone else, to Jesus. You can belong to the law of the Spirit. He says, "To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law," he's talking about the law of Moses, "were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which was captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, the written law." Let me just explain a little bit here. There's been a change. There's been a transfer from one law to the other. One produced death. The other produces life. And if we are under the one that produces life, we are expected to bear fruit. And that is why we are having this particular series. Now, back to Romans 8, to which I talked about, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free." The freedom is qualified, all right? It sets us free from the law of sin and death for one particular reason, in order that we may bear fruit for God. God loves fruit. I'm not talking about apples. I'm not talking about pomegranates. I'm not talking about grapes. That's what we are talking about here. But God loves fruits anyway. So the idea is this: fruit is a metaphor. It's a pointer to something else, not, you know, the actual fruit itself. In scripture, we find this idea of fruit being used to describe quite a number of things, but we have seen it being used to be a metaphor for an identifier. That is what makes you distinguish something from the other. Matthew 7:15 to 20 says, "Watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are voracious wolves. You will do what? You will recognize them by their grapes are not gathered from thorns, or figs from thistles, are they? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree is not able to bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree to bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will recognize them by their fruit." The import of this to this topic is that for us as Christians, the fruit we bear, they tell the world who we are. That is, we can be identified by the kind of fruit we produce. So a lot of people would say, "I am a Christian, it's a matter of the heart. It's really about what I believe." But then when we look at their lives, when we look at their actions, when we see how they interact with people, there's a disconnect. And that should not be the case. Now, when you talk about fruits, you should be interested in the seed. Right? Because this is how it progresses. If you did a little bit of elementary science or biology, you know that it starts with the seed and the tree and the fruit, isn't it? So what Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, salvation. You have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Very critical. It is the word of God that brings us into salvation. It is our reception of the word of God that gets us saved. And this word of God, when it is in us, when it grows, it is what causes us to bear fruit. Not because of legalism, not because we are being forced, not because we are being compelled, really, but it's that word, the living word in us, that brings forth the fruit that God is looking for. In Luke 8:11, the word of God is still described as the seed. In Matthew 13:19, the word of God is understood to be the message about the. Now we are where we want to get to. That is our topic for today, which is love. And we are now at Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read a couple of select verses, and then we're going to look at love clinically. Anyway, it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." Can you say amen to that? "Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." And that brings us, okay, we will continue. Galatians 5:22-26 still says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." Let me just pause here. about 11 years ago, I read a book by someone, John Edmond, a guy. He was just sharing his opinion, okay? So don't take that as like scripture or gospel. He says, if he thinks that the fruit of the Spirit is just one, that it is love, everything else, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, they are just, you know, ways of describing love. That's just his thought. Anyway, it says, against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Let's look at the imperatives. What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to know about love? I could try and explain to you what love is, but you probably know and understand what love is. What the question is, how do we execute it? How do we love practically? That is the big thing, or that's the big or main question. So I just derived two things from Galatians chapter 5, which I already mentioned. One, expressing faith through love. In other words, making our love practical, making our Christian confession to be real, to be tangible. If I say I'm a Christian, people around me should know that I'm a Christian. And I shouldn't live in a way that is contrary to what I profess. The second is serving one another humbly in love. So what I'm going to do now is we're going to look at passages that talk about these two important imperatives. The first is James chapter 2, 14 through 18. It says, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, that is speaking Christianese, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And that's the issue. I think it's quite easy for us as believers sometimes. We know the right things to say to people, maybe when they are having issues or someone is bereaved, they lost a family member or they lost a job. Don't worry, the Lord is going to provide another one. It's going to be fine. Just have faith. Everything will be good. Yeah, those things are fine, but if there are practical needs, we should be looking out for those needs. And I think it takes, first of all, a heart of compassion to really be interested in knowing what is going on in the lives of people. You have to be interested in people. You should be interested not just in showing up physically, but being there with them in their suffering. I carry on. Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you. If they were looking for evidence, will they find evidence? Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity. Opportunities sometimes aren't glaring. You know, when we come to church like this on Sundays, God bless you. I'm glad to see you. And then we go away. We might not really have the opportunity, really, to know what the needs are in the lives of people. Until when we have that, you know, when we create the opportunity really to talk to people, to visit people. And small groups as well are helpful in that regard. It's a smaller setting. You have the freedom to be open with people, not like when we are sat like this on a sunny Sunday afternoon like this. Opportunity, we should be on the lookout for opportunity. We should also create opportunity to minister to people, to bless people, and to know what is going on with people. It says, do good to all people. Emphasis now, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, serving one another humbly in love. Serving, service, service. Matthew 20, 24 through 28 says, when the 10 heard about this, these were the other disciples, the mother of Zebedee's sons had come to Jesus and she was requesting for, you know, seats and positions of power with Christ. The guys were crazy. They were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came not to be served, but to serve. And then he gave. Love is really about giving, but it's giving something of value, something that makes a difference, something that will ultimately be appreciated, something that contributes to the goodness, to the well-being of others. That is what love is all about. John 15, 7 through 13 says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, what did I call the word of God earlier? The word of God is what? The seed. You're following. So if the seed remains in you, if it is being watered, it is eventually going to become a tree that will bring forth fruit. This is, let me start afresh. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. I told us earlier that God is interested in fruit, right? So it's being repeated here. Now the fruits do what? They show that we are Christ's disciples. Fruit as a metaphor for identifiers. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Love each other as I have loved you. Now I should say this, I've said it before, but I don't mind saying it again. Everyone in the world has a concept, love. Their conception of love, how they think love should be done, or what they think love really means. But I want to tell you as a Christian, be careful. Be careful. Let your definition of love come from Scripture. Let your understanding of love be after the pattern of Christ. So Christ is saying here, love each other as I have loved you. I'm not supposed to love people based on what I think love should be or what culture, popular culture is saying. Because love in certain places means tolerance. And tolerance can entertain a lot of things. But for us as believers, we only have to love as Christ loves, or loved, whichever one you want to use. It goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Love, sacrifice, giving, sacrifice, service. I mentioned some time ago that love comes in measures. And as individuals, we have different capacities when it comes to loving. I might be able to love, my ability to love might just be, let's say, half of this bottle. And if I keep on working, if I keep on loving people, perhaps tomorrow it will increase a little bit. And then tomorrow it increases, it keeps on increasing until it fills the whole bottle. But the goal shouldn't be that my ability, my capacity to love is limited here. It should be overflowing. So the point is that as a person, as the days go by, you want to see to it that you are increasing in your capacity to love. If you could love only a little today, you want to make sure that tomorrow you are loving. If you are married, if you are a parent, you should evaluate your love life. Am I more loving than I was when I first met this woman? If you're a husband, you should ask yourself that question. Am I more loving as a parent than I was some years ago? We should keep asking that question because we can grow in capacity when it comes to love. Maybe I can love this much. Tomorrow I could love as much as Dushu. Or maybe it's just endless, like the sea. I carry on. Still on serving one another humbly in love. Ephesians 5:25 says, I already mentioned that anyway. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. To bring everything to a close, let me just, you know, break it down one after the other. Everything I've said. The word of God is the word of God is the, thank you. We become saved when we respond appropriately to the word of God. Now, the crucial issue in the whole of Galatians is about salvation, the prerequisites for salvation. Our salvation is dependent on faith in Christ alone. When saved, we are no longer under the law of sin, which produces death. We are under the law of the Spirit, which produces life. If we are under the Spirit, under the law of the Spirit, therefore, God expects us to bear fruit. When it comes to love, there are two things we should do. We are to express our faith through love, making our faith, our Christianity, practical. Like some would say, we shouldn't be vertically relevant and horizontally irrelevant. It should be both. We are able to relate to people, connect with people, and at the same time, keep our focus and our relationship with God. And the last but not least is serve one another humbly. If you're a Christian, you should be serving someone. You are not just serving yourself. You should serve a fellow believer, serve in your home, serve at work, serve in church, serve everywhere. If we cut through your body, and we draw your blood sample and all of that, we should be able to see service in your DNA because we're Christian. That is how it works. And our pattern of love has to be after that of Christ. We should love one another just as Christ loved us. Let us pray. So Lord, we're thankful for your Spirit and your word that works in us to do of your blessed will. We are just asking in areas where we struggle to love other believers. Maybe we might have experienced hurt disappointment, neglect, and all sorts of things. But Lord, by reason of your word and by the inner working of your spirit, you are able to help us to grow in love. You are able to help us to walk in love. So Lord, we surrender to you. We open our hearts to you. And just say, help us, O God. So Lord, we are trusting that here at Messiah, in our various homes, where there is pain, where there is suffering, where there is conflict, we speak your love. We speak your name. We speak your spirit over all of these situations. And we are trusting you that from this day henceforth, we will continue to bear more fruit, the fruit of love, all to the glory and honor of your name. All these are our vows in the name of Jesus. Amen.